For one, I'm very glad that Stan shaved that beard. I thought he was starting to look like Ricky Williams. Some of you may know who that is. Thank you. Oh, goodness. So indeed, this morning we are finishing Mark. And it has been such a blessing to me to go through Mark. And as teachers here at Grace, when we teach through a book, we're always hoping that these books that we study, that they are a blessing to you also. You know, as I prepared this message, I became a little bit aware that this message today is a little disorganized. And the only reason I became aware of that is as I walk out in the fields by myself tagging trees, I put messages on. And listening to a few messages on this portion of scripture made me realize I'm not where they are. I don't have the flow or I'm teaching in maybe a little bit of a different realm here, but then again, you guys know, I don't really have a formal method of teaching. I don't do reviews, long reviews, reviews before I speak. I don't do three-point outlines ever, and I don't summarize at the end of my messages. And I'm sure you're really aware of that. From week to week, what my teaching style is, I don't know. Other than I just desire to be obedient to the Lord, allow the Holy Spirit to lead me, and hopefully edify the saints. But as I move through Mark, and as we move through Mark together over the past year and a half, there are things I'm sure that may have stood out to you, as they did to me. But when I started the study this week, I had one particular thing that stood out to me. And it was right in the first verse in 14. And I want to read that first. I'm not yet ready to open in prayer, but I want to read that first because I have something to say about that. And I'm actually going to keep 14 separate from the rest of it. And it says afterward, verse 14, it says afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And it struck me as I read that, as I started the study, that the Lord Jesus Christ used and worked with imperfect people. The men he called to be his disciples were imperfect. They weren't good at obedience. They were men of little faith at best. And we can say they weren't even righteous. These were men who were screwed up, sinful men who knew it. And this is who Jesus chose to be about his work. And I just thought to myself, isn't that glorious? Isn't that a wonderful thought? How incredibly assuring that is to us, that thought, that he wants to use imperfect people. See, as I'm sitting there, I'm thinking to myself, this is me. And I even thought, this is you. Hope you didn't get too offended by that. I might lose my audience right from the beginning. But we are screwed up. We are sinful people. And the reason we're here is we know it. We see Jesus working with those of this stature and showing them and doing with them amazing things over and over again throughout Mark. Why? Why would he do this? Well, I think in all their problems, in all their inadequacies, all their doubts, their weak faith, they have a need to be fully reliant on Jesus to lead them in all that they do. It is this reliance on Jesus that allows Jesus to work with you and through you. These are honest and sincere men in Mark. But in reality, they are like us in that they are misfits. There is no perfection in these men. And the combination of all these deficiencies makes them ready to do their ministries that God has for them. We are properly prepared to serve him in ministry when we are incapable of taking any glory away from Jesus Christ. When we look on these men, we have to see ourselves. As we prepare for ministry, we must have this proper state of mind. And that state is we strive for holiness, but we never claim holiness. We work towards righteousness, but we never become self-righteous. We crush sin in our lives, but we never claim to be sinless. We strive for a spotless character, but know that any success in that comes from God's hand. Like these disciples in Mark, these misfits of men, we understand that anything we accomplish for God in our ministries is because of the great mercy of God. Once we get this, Jesus will do amazing things in our ministries and in our lives, all for his glory. We see this with these men in Acts and throughout the rest of the New Testament, most of the rest of the New Testament, that they eventually go on to do amazing things, as weak as they appeared in their faith throughout Mark. One of the remarkable aspects when you look at these very imperfect men in Mark is that they don't really improve from the start of Mark to the finish. We see in all four Gospels at the end the same weak faith men as at the start. It can be very discouraging to us that we see them doubting his resurrection. We see them doubting as they worship him in Matthew and in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, which we'll look at today. We see them doubting the firsthand witness of the ladies who not only saw the empty tomb, but Mary Magdalene who ran into him in person. They doubt him in Luke. And we see in John, Thomas doubting the fellow disciples after they saw him. This is at the end. This is after spending all that time with the Lord. And then we see here in Mark him rebuking them for their unbelief. This isn't exactly a ringing endorsement of their faith. This is what I call an "are you kidding me" moment. You know, I had many of those moments with the kids growing up. I had two phrases you can walk up to my kids and ask them what they were. One was "think." Think about it so you don't get to the "are you kidding me" moment. Think was, you're asking me a silly question. If you think through it, you'll get it right and you'll do it the right way. "Are you kidding me" is you didn't think and did the wrong thing. I barely yelled. I just used those two phrases all the time with them. But this is an "are you kidding me" moment when we get to the end. You've been around the Lord for that long and you're still so weak faith. You would think we would start to see them increasing in faith. They have spent all this time and there seems to be absolutely no measurable improvement. It feels like we're back at square one when we're at the end of Mark. And this is not an endorsement for you as a believer today to not worry about or not work on your spiritual growth. It is an indicator to us that it is impossible to grow spiritually without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We could look at these men and say, how could this be? How could they be around Jesus for so long and have such little faith? We can get puzzled about that all we want. But what we fail to see is God's perspective and how God is working with these men. And these men in their imperfect state are exactly the way God wants them to be to do the next task before them of building the church. They are the perfect ones to go into the world to preach the gospel. And why do I say this? I want to tell you a little story of something in my life. Back in the mid-90s, I got a random call out of the blue to come up to Long Island to meet with a couple of men to go over a new project, a new business they were forming to bring to the nursery industry. I knew one of the men involved, Rick Webble. I came recommended to him through one of my customers as the right sales guy to bring this to the nursery industry. So I go up there and I sit in a 2.5 hour meeting about this website we were going to bring to the nursery industry of a place of buying plant material and disseminating proper plant information out to the industry. 2.5 hours we sat around and talked. And then right before we left for lunch in the afternoon was going to be doing the details of the next 90 days. Rick Webel says to me, let's go in the other room. We'll show you the prototype of the website. And we walk in the other room, and Mark Wasserman was the tech guy, built the whole website. And he goes to sit down in front of the computer. I'm all excited to see it. And Rick Webel says, Mark, let John do it. I'm in panic mode. I've never used a computer in my life. And I sit down in front of this computer, and I'm afraid to put my hand on the mouse. I'm pretty sure it's going to blow up if I touch it. I've never touched a mouse before. And in 10 seconds, I'm sitting there. I finally have to turn around and tell these men, I don't know how to use a computer. I've never looked at one. We just spent 2.5 hours talking about a website on the internet to sell to the nursery industry. And at this moment, I turn around and say, I don't know what to do. I've never used a computer. Mark Wasserman, the tech guy, literally starts turning red. There's steam coming out of his ears. He's saying words I haven't heard in a long time. And it's getting really ugly. And he goes to stand up because, like, he's so angry, I think he's going to start kicking things and throwing stuff. I mean, this is anger. And right at that moment when he goes to get up, Rick Webel puts his hand over his chest to sit back down. He goes, this is brilliant. Counterintuitive selling. Who better to bring it to an industry like the nursery industry than a guy who knows nothing about it? This is perfect. And Mark Wasserman's looking at him like, what? I'm going to kill him. What do you mean this is perfect? But that's exactly where we are. Who better to preach the gospel to others than these men? They are humbled to obedience by how little faith they have. They know who they are and how imperfect they are and can be used fully by God because of this. They're fully reliant on the Lord to do the task at hand. See, this humiliation and dependence makes them useful to God. Their own understanding of their past unbelief and doubts will allow them to better relate to those who they will preach the gospel to who will have unbelief and doubts. See, it's the weakest who will be the best for the task when you do the work of the Lord, not the strongest. That's the counterintuitiveness of it. I shouldn't tell you that that company eventually failed, but... but do you see what's going on here? They are fitted perfect to preach the gospel message. God wants folks who go forth humbly and fully reliant on his power, not on man's power. Those who go forth in God's power are those who are humble enough to relate and to reach those who are lost or of little faith. As I said in the beginning, it struck me that these men were charged to proclaim the gospel and build the church. I don't think we could have picked weaker men. Such little faith, so flawed, so imperfect, yet God used them in such a mighty way. Their willingness to be obedient to the task Jesus gave them and their lack of any self-righteousness allowed them to be useful to God, even with their little faith. What do we see from this? Don't ever give up the task at hand, no matter how little your faith is. Stay obedient and humble before God, and he will continue to use you. I want to take a minute to read the rest of Mark from 15 onward again, and then I'm just going to open in prayer and dig into the rest of Mark. But starting in verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you so humbly as we open up your word. Your word is such a ministry in our lives. We gain so much from it. It teaches us so much on how we are to be as believers. It gives us so much wisdom. It shares with us so much of your love for us. It allows us to read through the promises that we stand on, that you have before us. It allows us to see your Son and how amazing your Son is, the Lord Jesus Christ, and shows us your deep, deep love for us. It is such a ministry in our lives, as I said. And we are so grateful for your word this morning, grateful that you walked us through this book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and just blessed us in so many ways through this teaching. Father, we just ask you this one final time to give us these final blessings in Mark as we move through this to the end. And we just thank you once again for this book. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, I'm not skipping 14, but feel a need to jump right into 15. After what I just said in the beginning and opening, that was really my covering of 14. And our brother last week, Danny, also touched a little bit on verse 14. But in verse 15, it said, he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." He has given them a task. And it is very much a command to us. And I think even though some may think this to be the greatest of the commandments, we can easily say that this is the greatest of the tasks given. But I'm not going to enter into that debate this morning. What I wanted to point out is the love of God in this command. The gospel message is now to go out into the whole world, or you could say into all the world. We see that in Mark. We also see in Matthew that it's to go to all nations. So we can summarize from that that it is to go everywhere. And remember, in Matthew 10, when Jesus sent out the 12 apostles, he instructed them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." See, Israel was the special objects of God's love. And the gospel message was not going out anywhere else. The kingdom of God was to be preached just to Israel at that time. But in Luke 24 and Matthew 28, Mark 16, all has changed. All has changed. The ministry of grace will have no barriers now. It will now be shared with Jew and Gentile alike. God will now pour his love upon the whole world. Not a soul is to be excluded. It says all nations, the whole creation. Every city, every town, every village, every street, every back alley, every lane, every mountain, every valley, every neighborhood, every village in the middle of the jungle, everywhere must be searched out diligently and lovingly presented with the love of God and the good news of the gospel. There is a full and free salvation available for everyone. What a loving God. Salvation is available to everyone. His righteousness and pardoning love is not just for Israel any longer, but now flows to everyone who inhabits the earth. This is an unbelievable show of love to really a guilty world. I think I know what you're thinking. Well, why doesn't everybody already know? It's been thousands of years. Well, because the servants of God, the believers, he is charged with delivering this message of good news, have been tardy in delivering the message. We are tardy in delivering the message of his great love. tardy in carrying out this task. There is no limits to the love of God as we sit here today, all of us, with no excuse if our friends and neighbors and co-workers and family have not heard the gospel message and learned of the great love of God. It is much to our shame if they haven't heard. And you say, I try, but folks don't want to listen. Well, you keep proclaiming. If a man decides he doesn't want to know of the love of God and hear of the free gift of salvation, he has made a choice to stay in darkness. And we see that in John 3:19. People love the darkness rather than the light. But you keep showing folks that God's love shines bright for all. Because we know, as we see in 2 Peter 3:9, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, the light that shines of God's great love for all of creation is a magnificent light. It's magnificent, and we must share this. One final aspect of the love of God in this great commission, this great task that is set before us, we see in Luke 24:47. And it says, I want to read this to you. I'm going to start in 46. It says, and he said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And then verse 47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. What? Beginning in Jerusalem. How could this be? It's almost too much to take in. The very place they crucified our Lord. Every possible indignity that human hostility could heap upon someone was heaped upon the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the wickedness of the man and his culture nailed our Lord to a cross. The very sinners that live in Jerusalem preferred a murderer and a thief over God in the flesh. Only God who is love would begin the task of witnessing to all nations in the very city that crucified and rejected his son. Jerusalem would be the first to hear of God's pardoning love. This would make it clear to all in Jerusalem and to all of mankind for all the ages to come that they would see that if God could pardon the sinners in Jerusalem, he could pardon anyone. How glorious and deep is the love of God. His love and how deep it is goes to places of loving people that we could never even get to. It's so hard to understand at times. So, what we have to look at is this task, and what exactly is this task that is laid out before us in the Synoptic Gospels? That's where we see them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, first is we are to go to the world, all the world, to all nations. This is clearly a command to go everywhere. We made that statement already. What this does not mean is that you are to remain quiet. You aren't to remain quiet and let missionaries do the work for you. It is very important for us to support missionaries. I remember hearing a phrase a while ago of a missionary who was going into, I think it was India, and he said, I'm gonna go down deep into the mine, but I need you to hold the rope. So we, as we sit here in Plumsteadville, we hold the rope of many missionaries who are out preaching and proclaiming the gospel to the unsaved out among all nations. And they travel to faraway places, and that's wonderful. But it says everywhere. It doesn't just say to faraway places, it says everywhere. And that means that that's us also. That's communities, that's towns, that's neighborhoods. Yes, it's foreign lands, but it's also instruction for us here. This is part of everywhere. This is part of all of creation. We have to be inventive if we need to. Go to events, go to parades, go to workplaces. We have to look at everywhere. And everything can be everywhere. Who is to do it? Well, it says in Luke, his witnesses, that's believers. In Mark, it says whoever believes in Jesus. So who is to do it? If you claim Christ as your Lord and Savior, you should be about this task at all times. What should we do? That's real simple. Proclaim the gospel. That's the first thing we do. What is that? It clearly divides it in Luke between proclaiming repentance and remission of sins. We see what we have to tell them. We know what we have to do if they believe. We baptize them. We baptize anyone who believes and receives the gospel. What do we do after that? We teach them to observe all that Christ commanded them to do. That's making disciples. We have clear and concise direction on what we are to be doing. We don't go out and save and preach the gospel, watch the Lord save somebody, and walk away from them. That's not acceptable. You have to get involved in their lives. What assurances do we have to do this work? Well, it's real clear. And we could know this when we're about the task. Jesus says at the end of Matthew, and behold, I am with you always to the end of age. In Mark, it says that he will provide accompanying signs. How wonderful is that? Signs, miracles that will validate the message. Now, we won't see those signs. I think most of those signs were during the apostolic era and they ended. But we have also what we see in Luke. We have the promise of the Father clothed with power from on high. We have the Holy Spirit helping us. And we also have the full truth of Scripture in our hands. But maybe the biggest question we should ask ourselves when it comes to this command is, why should I do it? And there's a real simple answer to that. And we all know what that simple answer is that God commanded it, so I should do it. That's a simple answer, and that's a good enough answer. But there's also the other part of the answer, and that is people are perishing in their sin, and an eternity awaits them. The unsaved, the lost, an eternity awaits them of gnashing and or weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we should reach out to them compassionately with the good news of salvation to save them from that. But I think it's even richer than that, than just either the blind obedience, you could call it, or even the love for the lost, which are very, very good reasons. But the richness of it is God receives great joy from a repentant sinner, someone who is brokenhearted and contrite over their sin. We do also, but there's great joy. God has great joy from that. And to think that he's using us to help bring that great joy to him. In chapter 15 of Luke, we see the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. And we catch these statements as we read through that. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. How could this be? We tend to think that God desires such righteousness and holiness in us, and that this would bring him joy. And indeed, some of it does, but man ever corrupts this to become self-righteous. But the repentant sinner who responds to the gospel message has gotten to a place of helplessness, a place of hollowness, and he's fully emptied of himself. And he becomes fully aware of his need of salvation. And it is at this moment, and only at this moment, that there is finally room for God in his heart. See, this joy is our God fully delighting to come and fill the heart of the lost person. You can feel and hear the joy of the Father when you look at the father of the prodigal son. It is at that moment of salvation, at repentance, and the ensuing celebration that you see of joy. And I'd like to read that to you. You can turn there with me if you want. But in Luke 15, starting in 21, it says, "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." How wonderful is that? How incredible. It wasn't the 99 sheep that were righteous. It wasn't the 9 coins that were already found. It wasn't the self-righteous, fully obedient elder son that brought joy to God's heart. It was the one lost sheep. It was the one lost coin. It was the prodigal son. It is the repentant, broken-hearted sinner that awakens heaven's joy. This repentant sinner is of the profoundest interest to God. We were all there once. It is the penitent heart that is morally prepared to receive what God delights to bestow upon the repentant sinner. He delights in it. The remission of sins, which is the fullness of God's divine love towards the lost. You see, if for no other reason we should be about the task of proclaiming the gospel to everyone we come in contact with because of the joy it brings to God. How could we not want to be used to help bring him joy by reaching the unsaved when he gave us so much joy and hope when he saved us? Not obeying this command by not proclaiming the gospel to everyone, everywhere, is one of the most selfish acts as believers that we could do. To not do something for God that gratifies his heart and glorifies his name and brings him great joy is hard to comprehend that we even do this as believers. That we would hold this joy from God by not opening our mouths when we're called to open our mouths. It can be very difficult at times. I stand here, if you feel even the least bit condemned by what I'm saying, I stand here condemned also before you. It is to our great shame that our mouths don't open at many times and many opportunities that he puts before us. This idea of the joy it brings to God that I just talked about isn't something that's spelled out to us in this command, but you can clearly see this joy of God throughout Scripture when a sinner repents. Let's look at something a little different now that we are instructed to do as part of this command. Once again, when we look at the 3 synoptic gospels, we see that we are instructed to proclaim the gospel. But there is a little more than just sharing the good news of salvation for sinners. That's very important to do, and we should do that. In Luke 24, It tells us that we don't just proclaim repentance, but also forgiveness of sins or remission of sins. I read that earlier when we were making the Jerusalem point. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. It is one thing for a man to know his depravity and sinfulness and turn from these ways, but he is useless to God until he understands his forgiveness, that he has remission of sins. I would tell you I didn't understand the depth of how depraved and how messed up I was before I was saved, but I knew it. I knew I wasn't a good guy. I knew I did a lot of things wrong. I mean, you all know my background. I was raised as a Catholic, and I went to Catholic school for 8 years. And I was, you know, I did the altar boy. I did all of the sacraments. So I was very much aware of a higher being and then still chose to go in a different direction and chose to do a lot of really awful things. Consequences that I still reap today. So I was aware. But a new convert, someone who gives their life over to Christ, must understand the forgiveness upon salvation. The depravity and the understanding of the depravity and sinfulness brings him to the point of repentance, knowing how awful he is. But he must understand this forgiveness. And that this forgiveness rests solely on the atoning work of Jesus Christ. This righteous ground is all you can stand on from that moment forward. Man many times reacts to this salvation wanting to build upon it. He will try spiritual and moral work or exercises of penitence to build upon it. And we are to make sure that we let the new converts know that they can't add to the work of Christ on the cross. I say that because I know many people who continue in their lives to try to build upon it. See, works and exercises are wonderful effluences of a grateful, thankful heart to the Lord for what he has done for you. It's a wonderful outflow. But they can't do anything to gain favor or approval or additional favor with your relationship with God or to increase the wonderfulness of your salvation. And this doesn't necessarily mean that we do nothing. It does not mean that people who have been saved from the flames of hell think that they are free to enjoy all the enticements of the world now. See, we rest in Christ's work, but we work for Christ because of the rest. This rest is the peace and assurance of knowing our eternity is all locked up, that we're taken care of. See, this is the importance of what we read in Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We don't just proclaim the gospel. We don't just lead them to Christ and walk away. We also make sure that they make a public statement of their conversion. And then we disciple them by teaching them all that Jesus has commanded them to do. And we make sure that they fully understand the forgiveness of sins. See, baptism is a public statement. It is one thing to believe in Christ, in which your faith remains between you and God. That moment when you give your life over to Christ, it is between you and God. No one else knows exactly what happened there and at that moment. But in baptism, you proclaim it to all around you that you believe in Jesus Christ. The new believer unites with the church on common ground as Christ as his leader, and pronounces through this obedient act that he or she will serve the Lord alongside his fellow believers in unity. What a wonderful thing. I can't remember if it was Micah Tuttle who just recently said this, or if I heard it in a past message from a fellow like Paul Washer. They said and I'm pretty sure it might have been Micah, when they go into a village and someone walks back into their house to their family and claims that they've given their life over to Christ, the family has no problem with it. It's that moment when they tell the family that they're going to be baptized that they freak out. And why is that? Because anybody can claim to know Christ. But it's the ones who are baptized are saying, no, I not only believe Christ, but I publicly want everybody to know that he's my Lord and Savior now. That's a real change. But you need to keep something else in mind as we do this and we baptize those. You baptize these new believers, but we see in Mark that baptism does not make them a believer. And Mark actually causes more problems with the way this is worded, and yet Mark solves more problems because of the way this is worded. And I want to read to you what it says in Mark, verse 16, about baptism. It says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. The act of baptism does not save. Baptism is nothing more than a proclamation of a changed heart, a changed life. See, it's the believing heart that's saved. But because of what it says in Mark, where it says whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, it makes people associate baptism with the salvation point the point of salvation. Baptism does not save. And Mark, they cling to that in Mark, and yet the next words in Mark clear it all up, where it says, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. Well, that just, if you take that verse in context, one who believes is saved and one who does not believe is not saved. Baptism just happens to be in that verse, but it clears it up immediately that baptism is about faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the signs, I'm going to move off of that before I get too excited. But in verse 17, it says, and these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Many of these signs that we read of here are signs that have been recorded throughout Scripture. Other than drinking the deadly poison. And I'm not really going to do any teaching on this. I'm going to leave you to look them up. You can find most of them in Acts. And if you'd like to look through those signs, you can find them there, like in Acts 28, where Paul is bitten by the viper and suffers no symptoms from that. The people were amazed at that. But I'll just say that these signs and miracles that were during the apostolic era have mostly, if not completely, ceased at the end of that era. They were given to them to confirm the message they proclaimed and for them to know Jesus was with them all along the way. We will not have these accompanying signs as we proclaim the gospel. We have the full truth of Scripture and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's where our power comes from. We too, as we sit here, are without excuse to not be obedient to this command. We must do this. We must go forth. We must proclaim the gospel to all that are around us. And I think this morning, I'm going to challenge you with this, but I think if I asked you this morning, will you be obedient to this command, and asked you to raise your hands, which I'm not going to do, everyone in this room would raise their hand. I think if I asked you, would you die for Christ right here, right now, I think every hand would go up. And I wouldn't doubt for a minute in your hearts how much you love the Lord Jesus and how much you feel like you would do that for him. But we have to understand that there are two types of preparation for serving the Lord, for the believer, who desires to be faithful and claims he is willing to be obedient and prepared to suffer on Christ's behalf. There's what they call a habitual preparation, and then there's actual preparation. So what is that difference? And why is it important to know the difference? Habitual preparation is nothing more than an inclination to do what you're saying you're going to do. Everything in your heart says you want to do it, but you haven't really prepared yourself to do it. You have all the right habits. You can say all the right things. But when that time of testing comes and taking action, you are so woefully unprepared that you will either freeze or do nothing. Actual preparation is when you prepare yourself with the Word of God. You practice incessantly being obedient to God's commands. You put yourself fully aside and your own agenda fully aside at all times. You are always and constantly wearing the full armor of God. And at those moments, those who are actually prepared, when you are tested, you can handle it and you can actually take the action. It is an amazing thing to watch people who are actually prepared. It almost feels like the Lord can throw anything at them, and it doesn't crush them. Where are you today? Seriously ask yourself that question. Where am I today, Lord? Are you someone who can raise their hand and take action? Or are you someone who can just raise your hand? I have this final thought of encouragement as I end here. And this encouragement on this final thought is exactly the way Christ ends the three synoptic gospels. He ends with these sayings or commands or words to encourage them. In Mark, he says, "The Lord worked with them." The Lord worked with them. He's telling them he is with them. In Matthew, he says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the ages." And in Luke, he says, "I am sending the promise of the Father, and I'm going to clothe you with the power from on high." There is no excuse. We have been given everything to proclaim the gospel. Everything. We must go forth. We have nothing to fear as we go forth and proclaim the gospel. What could happen to us? To live as Christ, to die as gain. What could possibly happen to us? See, we lose sight in all our fears of how much power and might we have as we go forth to proclaim the gospel. This is what we've been asked to do. We need to tell everyone of the great news. Tell them of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he died on that cross and paid the penalty for their sins. We must go forth. And I just finish with these words. May the Lord bless you to be about this work as we go forward and proclaim the gospel. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we come before you, we have much shame in that we do not proclaim the gospel as often as we should. But Father, this morning you showed us how much power and might we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How much comfort we have to know that he is with us at all times. Every step we take, every breath we take, every word we utter, he is there with us. He is along the way with us. How grateful we are for that. Father, we pray that You give us an understanding, a deep, deep understanding of that power and might that's bestowed upon us, not only through the Holy Spirit, but the closeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is with us, who sits on that throne with you. Father, change our hearts. Make it a priority in all our lives to proclaim the gospel to those who are lost. Bless us in such a way. Father, we also give you many thanks for all the blessings that you bestowed upon us in learning the different things that we learned throughout Mark. I just praise you for the men that I teach with and how glorious and wonderful it was to be under their teaching during this study. Father, you have truly blessed us here at Grace, and we thank you for that. We thank you for your word, the ministry of your word. Thank you for all it does in our lives, how much wisdom and security and peace and hope and joy it brings to us in our lives. But most of all, Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are nothing without him. We thank you mightily for him. How wonderful it is to be in the family of God and to be co-heirs with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, once again, we thank you for these blessings. We pray now as we go forth that this changes our lives, that we go forth and proclaim. Father, we also pray for them down in the Sunday school classes, that you bless them today also with the messages that they heard. And may we now go forth in peace with great joy in our hearts for what we're about to do for you. And we just pray for traveling mercies as we leave. We pray for those who are not with us today, that you bless them for whatever reason they couldn't make it. And we just thank you once again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.